Sun in Yom Kippur. It seems that it's fairly clear that the dominant theme of the dominant theme of Rosh Hashanah is the theme of Mishpat, judgment. That's manifested by the many ways in which we refer to judgment. These Aseres Yimei Tshuva, the 10 days of Tshuva, of which Rosh Hashanah is the first, we begin to recite in the Shemone Esrei HaMelech HaMishpat, rather than Melech Ohel Tzedakah Mishpat, we talk about judgment. HaMelech HaKadosh, we're talking about kingship and judgment. So it begs the question: on what is there, and how are we to understand that this judgment takes place? And what are we being judged upon? It would seem that the judgment would relate directly onto whether or not we are doing what God wants us to do. So that if we understand that what God wants us to do is to fulfill His will as it's expressed in Torah, and that that we're supposed to be accountable for all of Hashem's mitzvahs, that the judgment would be directly relative to the mitzvahs that we do, or conversely, the transgressions that we violated. Then that judgment will be premised upon the number of mitzvahs as opposed to the character and the nature of the averas. Yet, there is no specific enumeration of mitzvahs and averas on Rosh Hashanah. Rather, that we seem to leave for Yom Kippur. There we go through all the transgressions and all the violations and all the mistakes. And that seems to be the time in which we're actively engaged in the specifics. Somehow Rosh Hashanah is a much more general judgment, which brings back the question of if it's a more general dimension upon which we're being judged. What is that premise that we are accountable to, and based upon which Hashem is going to render a verdict of life? Let me conclude that a verdict of life, period. We don't want to go into any alternatives. The mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah is the only mitzvah that's specifically addressed in the Torah is the mitzvah of sounding the shofar. And given the fact that the theme of the day is judgment, somehow sounding the shofar has to have something to do with judgment. And we need to understand how we affect judgment by the sounding of the shofar. The sounds of the shofar themselves, as we hear them announced before they're actually, the blasts are actually sounded, are a tekia, which refers to the solid blast, the trua, which refers to the broken sounds, and once again a tekia. This is referred to in the Gemara as a Pshuta lefoneo, a simple, unbroken sound before, and a pshuta leachreo, and an unbroken sound afterwards, and the trua, the broken sound, which our sages tell us is a supposed to mimic the sound of a person crying. The larger sounds, the shvarim, are genuchi. Those are sobs. They're the sounds of a person who is groaning, who's in a certain sense writhing in some inner torment. And the staccato-like sound, the trua, is the sound of somebody who's broken out into active weeping. So it would seem that if there is an apparent relationship between the theme of judgment and the sound of the shofar, it would be in that sense of regret and remorse which leads to the sobbing and the weeping that comes out of a genuine contrition. If that's the case, then what is the function of the unbroken sounds? If the main sound that seems to capture the work of the day or the theme of the day is one that has to do with remorse and repentance and contrition, so the sound of the shofar should be exclusively the sounds of the trua. What is the significance of the unbroken sounds? Those are actually triumphant sounds. It's the announcing of the coming of some royal personage. It's a sound of victory, an unbroken sound. So here we are. We're supposed to be engaged in somehow responding to the general theme of judgment, recognizing where we stand. And it would seem that the appropriate sound would be the shvorim and the trua, the broken sounds, and yet the dominant theme is the sound before and the sound afterwards, and the other ones come in between, but in number, at least as they're called out, the tekiyas dominate. We also don't just simply get up there and sound all of the sounds. The sounding of the shofar is built upon three topics. And as we go through the Musaf, we sound the shofar after each topic is articulated by ourselves during the Quiet Shemin Esrei and by the Chazan during the repetition. Those three topics are Malchios. We read verses from the Torah and from the prophets and from the scriptures that relate to the subject of kingship and sovereignty, God's monarchy over the world. Zichronos, second topic, are verses that relate to God's remembering man and the many ways in which man is remembered by God. And the third are verses that relate to the shofar itself, the many different ways in which, or places in which, the shofar is mentioned. It's mentioned at the giving of the Torah. In the scriptures, it's mentioned as being associated with the ultimate redemption. V'haya bayimahu yitaka b'shefa godol. On that day, the Almighty will sound the great shofar to announce and herald the redemption of Klal Yisrael and really all of mankind. So these three themes, these three topics, all have points of reference in the Torah: Malchus, Zichronus, and Shofros. And we need to understand how, again, that relates to the sounding of the shofar. What does remembrance mean, and what does shofar mean in contrast to sovereignty? The Gemara makes an observation about blowing the shofar. For example, there are amongst the many things that we are permitted to do or not permitted to do on Shabbos and Yom Tov, our category of things called malacha. We're not permitted to do work. Gemara says that sounding the shofar, we're prohibited from sounding the shofar when the holiday of Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbos. So if Rosh Hashanah happens on Shabbos, even though it is a positive command to sound the shofar, other than in the Beis HaMikdash itself, when the temple stood in Jerusalem, we are not permitted to sound the shofar. So we defer. It's by rabbinic decree that we don't sound the shofar. However, our sages make an observation about blowing the shofar, and they say that the act of blowing the shofar is chachma, v'lo melacha, that it is an act of wisdom, and it's not work. So in reality, it is permissible, should be, basically, it should be permissible both on Shabbos and on Yom Tov, for reasons other than the questions of melacha, sounding the shofar on Shabbos is prohibited, but that's a side issue. In reality, it does not constitute an act which is falls under the rubric of work. It's chachma. It's an act. It's something that emanates from a person's wisdom. Simply put, that means that if you really know how to blow the shofar, you shouldn't have to work too hard. That's what it means. But it obviously goes beyond that. The interesting thing is that although the commandment to sound the shofar is clearly stated amongst the psukim, the verses of the text that relate to Rosh Hashanah, most of the laws of sounding the shofar we learn not from Rosh Hashanah, but from Yom Kippur. Once every 50 years, the Sanhedrin would declare the 50th year a jubilee year, so at the conclusion of the 49th year and the Yom Kippur, ushering in the 50th year, the jubilee year, on that Yom Kippur they would sound the shofar to announce the jubilee year. And during the jubilee year, all debts were canceled, all properties were restored to their ancestral holdings, all the Jewish slaves were set free. It was a massive social upheaval. When you think of all the properties that had been sold, returning to the original families in which they were held, and then to go through the process of inheritance to reach the family heirs. And you think about what that redistribution must have done to the economy, and you think about what happens to all of the slaves that were serving in various capacities, and all of them go free. It's a massive social state. It's a time of ukirosim dreir. The freedom is declared in the land. And it's all declared through the shofar. And it is from that jubilee sounding of the shofar, from the laws relating to that jubilee sounding of the shofar, that we derive information about how we're supposed to sound the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. So we actually, we learn how to sound the shofar. We understand Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. In other words, Yom Kippur becomes the prism, the lens through which we understand Rosh Hashanah. Now that demands some scrutiny. Why is it that we can only understand Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur? There's a Hasidic text, commentary on both the Torah text and the holidays. That's called Emek HaTfilah, the Valley of Prayer. And its author is Reb Yaakov Yisrael Twersky, who was my father was named after him, and he some seven generations ago was the branch of the family of Chernobyl from which we draw our relationship to all the other Tverskys. And in it he makes a comment which is drawn upon the Kabbalistic writings, which goes as follows. He says, Aseres Yimei Tshuva, the 10 days of repentance, parallel and reflect the 10 spheros of creation. Creation came into being through 10 emanations that are called spheros. They reflect those 10 emanations, which in turn reflect the 10 statements by which the world came into being. And Hashem said, let there be light, and Hashem said, let there be a sky, and Hashem said, let there be dry land, and Hashem said, let there be lights in the heavens, and so on. There were 10 statements by which the physical world came into being. So, those 10 statements are an extension of the 10 emanations, which in turn are a reflection of and correspond to the 10 commandments. And he says, in conclusion, every day of the 10 days of repentance, every one of the 10 days of the Aseres Yimei Tshuva, a person needs to address the emanation which corresponds to one of the commandments, until at the conclusion of the 10 days, he will complete the work of the 10 emanations, and he will complete the work of the 10 utterances, and he will complete the 10 commandments. And to signify that, in history, it was on Yom Kippur that the Jews received their only extant pair of commandments, because the first commandments were shattered at the conclusion of the first 40 days. And it wasn't until the conclusion of the third period of 40 days, which concluded and coincided with what has become Yom Kippur, that Moshe descended from the mountains with the 2 tablets of stone which bore the 10 commandments that Hashem had inscribed upon it. Those are the tablets that they had up until the time that the first temple was destroyed. So let's talk about that statement. First thing it tells us, the 10 days of tshuva begin on Rosh Hashanah and conclude with Yom Kippur, which is on the 10th day of Tishrei. So on the first day of Tishrei, we have the first day of the 10 days of penitence. In other words, the first day of the Aseres Yimei Tshuva is the new year itself, is Rosh Hashanah. The 10th day of the Aseres Yimei Tshuva is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So during this period of time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have work to do, which corresponds to each one of the commandments, which corresponds to each one of the utterances of creation, and as we transcend the natural into the supernal, we end up with the original 10 emanations of the Almighty, which I'll tell you about in a minute. In any event, the very first thing that it tells us is that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are not 2 independent holidays, that they belong to a certain fabric, which begins with Rosh Hashanah and concludes with Yom Kippur. This is one piece of work. The first stitch begins with Rosh Hashanah, the last stitch concludes with Yom Kippur. And of everything that takes place in between, there emerges a whole unit which belongs to all of these things, just as the 10 emanations constitute one whole endeavor, the 10 utterances of creation bring into being one complete unit called the world, and the 10 utterances of Sinai bring into being one whole unit of ethics, which is reflected or symbolized by the 10 commandments. So also, this utterance, which is the 10 days of penitence, is one unit. The first part of that is launched with Rosh Hashanah, and it concludes on Yom Kippur. They're not 2 independent holidays. They are two functions of, two pillars of one structure. The tenth emanation, well, I'll run through them for you in a minute, but the tenth, the last emanation out of all the emanations that brought the world into being is something called Malchus, kingship. So it would appear then that Yom Kippur relates to the theme of kingship. Now we know the very opposite. We know that it's Rosh Hashanah in which the theme is the theme of kingship. There we're talking about God as king. There we're talking about God as judge. If anything, on Yom Kippur we're talking about God as a paternal, forgiving figure, kaviyochel. We're not talking about God there as the severe judge, as the king. There we're talking about God as a forgiving parent. Subject who rebels against the king has violated a very serious business. But a child who rebels against his father, no matter how serious it is, the relationship remains that of a father to a child, and consequently the father forgives where the king cannot forgive. If the king forgives, he must, it's something which is not, which is really beyond the king's powers, because the king reflects not something personal, he reflects the honor and the glory of the kingdom. He should not forgive any rebellion against the honor of the kingdom. Whereas a father, it's an individual thing. A father forgives a child. So the theme of Yom Kippur should not be one of Malchus, one of sovereignty or kingship. It should be one which somehow goes to a totally different area. Yet the emanation, the tenth emanation, the last of all the emanations, is the emanation of Malchus, of sovereignty. So we need to be able to reconcile that. Let me list for you the ten emanations. Even though I can tell you at the very outset that I understand relatively little about them. But I'll tell you what these ten emanations are. The first is Chachma, which is wisdom. The second is Bina, which is understanding. The third emanation is Das, which is knowledge. All of those, by the way, relate more or less to things which in our experience are cerebral. Now we go over into the things, the next seven are things which go over more into personality attributes, perhaps emotions. The first is Chesed, first of the seven, or the fourth of the emanations, is loving kindness. The fifth is Gevura, which has to do with strength, reverence, awe, those kinds of emotions. The sixth is Tiferes, which has to do with beauty. The seventh is Netzach, which has to do with triumph. The eighth is Hod. Hod has something to do with glory. Now that's different than beauty. So Tiferes and Hod are analogous but different. The ninth is Yesod, which literally means foundation, and it has to do with creativity. And the tenth is Malchus, which is kingship. Now I'd like to define for you this kind of Malchus, because it is, being the last or the lowest, it would seem to be out of place. I mean, we would think that the very first emanation would be Malchus, kingship, sovereignty, royalty, monarchy. What? These are in descending order. So the tenth or the last is defined by the Kabbalists as Malchus being something which is the sum total of all the previous ones. Of all the previous emanations. If you can take that example or that parable that's given of the king who was going to give a prize to the one who could paint the most magnificent mural, and he commissions the kingdom's four most prestigious artists and gives each one of them a wall upon which to paint, and there's going to be a great prize for the most artistic piece of work. And he puts them all into one room. And he designates a wall for each artist. And each one busily goes about creating their mural. The fourth artist does something under wraps, which nobody is quite sure of, but he's also not seem to be expending the same effort that the others are. When the whole thing is completed, the king comes in, and they unveil each wall, and they are all breathtaking. He comes to the fourth, and they unveil it, and the fourth made a mirror. Something that reflected and captured the beauty of the other three. In a certain sense, that's Malchus. Malchus is something whose function it is to collect, as it were, to bring together all of the strengths of everything that precedes it and send it on as a total picture. That's Malchus. And in kingship, the ideal image of a Jewish king is someone who is totally self-effacing. Someone who doesn't have his own power trip, his own ego at stake. He has no desire to serve his own vanities, his own appetites and passions. He has no identity other than the identity of the kingdom. He lives to serve. In other words, he reflects and collects all of the strengths of the entire kingdom, and he orders them and regulates them and sends them on so that the whole thing becomes, as it were, a magnificent watch with each gear doing exactly what it needs to do so that it becomes an exquisite timepiece that gives out order and rhythm and harmony into the world. But the king, the moment that he has a sense of self, the moment that the office becomes something that he uses to his own self-aggrandizement, the whole thing goes out of kilter. Because he now is into a power trip. And that's not a Jewish king. The Jewish king, the Pasuk states explicitly, Levilti rum levavoy me'achov. He is not, his heart is not to be lifted upon any of his brethren. The Ibn Ezra, when he discriminates and distinguishes between the terms Melech as opposed to Moshel, Moshel is a ruler. So he says, Moshel is someone who rules by force. Melech is someone who rules by virtue of the will of the kingdom. In other words, that the Melech ideally is a reflection of the will of the kingdom. There is no trip going on here in which somebody ran for office. The moment that the kingdom became someone who was using it for his own self-aggrandizement and to pursue his own designs, it declined, deteriorated, and ultimately ended up in destruction. And when you see David HaMelech, King David, who was the first of the line of the monarchy, you find someone who says things like Anochi Tolas Vloish, I'm a worm, he says of himself. I don't consider myself even worthy of the description of Ish, that I should think of myself as a person. So David HaMelech represents one of the quintessential expressions of humility. And he becomes, in a certain way, he becomes the paragon of the Jewish king and the Jewish monarch. Given the list that I just gave you, the very first emanation is the emanation of chachma, of wisdom, which would then seem that if we're to use the comment of the Emek Tefillah, which is based upon the writings of the Kabbalists, that the Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the 10 days of penitence, is built upon or corresponds to the concept of Chachma, of wisdom. Well, that's great. But what is it that we're supposed to wise up to? I mean, obviously, we're supposed to be wiser on Rosh Hashanah. It's the first day of the rest of the year. and it launches the year. And in a certain sense, being the cornerstone of the year, it's that day upon which somehow we invest the entire year with personality, with direction, with meaning. So it certainly should be a day of chachma, of wisdom. But what kind of wisdom, we still need to determine. It also is the day which corresponds to the very first maimah. Out of the 10 statements that brought the world into being, and Hashem said, let there be light, and Hashem said, let there be, whatever, the very first, well, let me list for you the statements, you see what they are. 10 statements are, let there be light, let there be a sky, let there be water, let there be vegetation, let there be lights in the heavens, the waters, and Hashem said, let the waters swarm with life. And Hashem said, let the earth bring forth all manner of animals. The 9th statement is, let us make man. And the 10th statement is, be fruitful and multiply and conquer the land. Now, if you counted what I just said, there's only 9. I just told you there were 10. And our sages ask, what happened to the 10th? There are only 9 times that it really says Vayomer in a creative context. And Hashem said. So what is the 10th? So the Gemara concludes that Bereshis is a statement. That's the first utterance. Bereshis is the first utterance. So the Maggid of Mizrich tells us that the meaning of this is as follows. That since all of creation took place with words, albeit God's words, divine words, and words are made up of letters, that the very first thing that God needed to create was letters. So it says as follows, Bereshis bara Elokim S. In the beginning, Hashem created S. S is Aleph through Tav. That's what S means. The word S refers to the entire alphabet. So Bereshis bara Elokim S. In the beginning, Hashem created the letters of the alphabet. Once you have the letters of the alphabet, now you can put together the concept of light. And Hashem said, you can talk. Before there are letters, you can't talk. That's how the Maggid explains the Gemara. So, once again, relating our correspondence of different aspects, the first utterance is an utterance of letters, Bereshis. So on Rosh Hashanah, something is happening which is the very building block of the rest of the 10 days. The first day of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the 10 days of penitence, is a Bereshis day. And it is. It's Rosh Hashanah. Just like Bereshis has in it the word Rosh, meaning beginning, head, Rosh Hashanah. Bereshis is the head of creation. Rosh Hashanah is the head of time, head of the year. So now let's just take a look at all of our corresponding variables. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the year. It is the first day of the 10 days of penitence. It corresponds to the word Bereshis. It corresponds to the emanation called wisdom. It corresponds to the first of the 10 commandments, which is, I am the Lord your God, which makes sense since the theme, one of the themes on Rosh Hashanah is, I am the Lord your God, I am your king. And the theme is one of kingship and one of judgment. Yom Kippur, which is the last day, corresponds to the statement, be fruitful and multiply and conquer the land. It corresponds to the emanation of kingship. It corresponds to thou shalt not covet, which is the 10th commandment. And the theme is forgiveness and atonement. So there are some parts of this that seem to go very well with the other, and there are other parts which are not at all clear. For example, how does thou shalt not covet have something to do with Yom Kippur and atonement? So I would like to explore with you two contrasting kinds of things. I'd like to talk to you about, the general heading of this will be God as King and man as King. Rosh Hashanah commemorates historically the creation not of the world, but the creation of man. God started creating the world today. Today? Chafei. Right. Is that correct?
Yes.
Today, Wednesday, was Chafei. Today is the birthday of the world. But we don't celebrate Rosh Hashanah on the day which is the birthday of the world. We celebrate it on the sixth day, which is the birthday of man, when man came into being. So Rosh Hashanah commemorates the day upon which man was created, also upon the day upon which man sinned, and upon the day upon which man was banished from paradise. Everything happened the same day. Let's try to think about what was man's, I don't know about it's actively his first statement, but what was in fact his first statement. Let's look at what happens. We'll do a little thing on our own here. Let's say we had the capacity to make a golem. I mean, in history there's a case where somebody had the book of creation and took some mud and fashioned a... It's really the origin of the whole Frankenstein myth, derived from something which is supposedly there are some very strong indications in recent history that this was something that took place under the direction of the Maharal of Prague. The Maharal of Prague created a golem. It's probably also the origin of the Sorcerer's Apprentice, the guy who just keeps on going back and forth. He does exactly what you tell him. And if you tell him that he's got to go bring water, he doesn't know when to stop, because he takes you what you say literally. He doesn't have the one thing that the golem does not have is choice. He doesn't have any free choice. In any event, so the word golem just means a blob. So if you take some clay and you invest it with life, what you have is a golem. I mean, it's not a real human being. In any event, let's say we created a golem. So there would be three parts to this creation. The first part would be that we make the golem. The second part would be that the golem becomes aware of the fact that he's a golem. And the third part would be some sort of understanding of what his relationship is with his maker. So that it would have three parts. The making of the golem. The golem's becoming aware of himself as an entity. And finally, a statement which says, I am your servant. It's a little bit like you rub the bottle and out comes a genie, and the genie presents himself and says, I am your servant. You know, what is your wish, master? Now, there happens to be a very important distinction over here. A golem has no real intelligence. A golem has no real sense of being able to choose between anything. All he has is the commandment of his master. That's his consciousness. But man does have bechira. It's a pivotal concept. Everything which is suprahuman has no choice. The angels of heaven have no choice. They have intelligence. They have awareness. They have no choice. Anything which is subhuman has no choice. The animals have only instinct. Their program. There's no such thing as being able to choose between good and evil. But man is the only being in the universe, the only species in the universe that has the capacity to choose. So let's look at what happens now when man is created. God creates man. That's the first thing that he does. The second thing that happens in creation is that man becomes aware of himself as a being. The third thing that happens in creation is that man understands what he's doing here in the world. So his very first utterance, his very first statement is, I am your servant. That's authentically, realistically, what has to happen. God makes man, man becomes aware of himself, and thirdly becomes aware of his of what he's doing here, what his appearance means. And so he makes a statement that reflects his understanding. He says, I am your servant. Turns to God and says, you are my maker, I am your servant. At that moment, man has no idea what he's supposed to do, because God didn't tell him yet what he had to do. There are no specifics. All there is a relationship. All there is man as servant. His statement can't say anything, can't relate to anything. All it can be is a declaration, an understanding of who he is and what he's doing here. The particulars of that relationship remain to be defined. When Adam first appeared, he said to Hashem, I am your servant. What does that mean? You'll tell me what I'm supposed to do as your servant. But at the very first moment of consciousness is one of, I am your servant. That's the sound of the shofar. The sound of the shofar has no parts. It's an as yet undefined sound. The shofar represents man's as yet undeveloped statement that I am here, and my understanding of why I am here is that I am the instrument through which you will make sounds in the world. I am your shofar. God, I am your shofar. You want to make sounds in the world? I am that instrument. I understand that that's what my function is. I have no sound of my own other than that sound which you wish me to have. That's what I am here to choose. So in that sense, the shofar represents that very first statement that man makes, which is, I am your servant. I don't know yet what you want me to do, but I do understand that I am the instrument of your will and your agenda. Whatever that program is, I am the instrument of that program. Let's take a somewhat similar kind of an exercise. The formation of a single letter. In the old, we won't use today's pens, because today's pens are technologically not the way things happen for them. But let's take the old-fashioned way of writing. You have a little inkwell. By the way, when me and Don went to school, there were inkwells. There were inkwells in which you used to do all kinds of things that made people crazy. But you dipped. No, you didn't have an inkwell? We had inkwells. Huh? Really? Jerry, did you have an inkwell? Jerry had an inkwell. There was an inkwell. And you dipped something into it. And then with that, in the old days, you used to use a quill. So let's just follow this for a moment. You take and you dip the quill into ink, and you just put it to the paper. If you were to lift up the pen at that point, the quill at that point, all there would be a very thin line at the point where the quill and the paper made contact. If, however, you choose to write, then you apply some pressure to the quill and some ink you create a conduit for the ink to flow down onto the paper. There is now a little dot on the paper, out of which, depending on what strokes you form a letter. If you leave the dot as is, it forms one Jewish letter, the letter Yud. The letter Yud is the letter from which all other letters are formed. Because it's a drop of ink. If you extend it down, you make a vav. If you extend it further, you can make all the other letters. But the as it were, the essential letter of the Jewish alphabet is a yud. It's the first dot that hits the paper. So let's look at this at the development of this letter. You have the letter Yud. The letter Yud represents one. At its very first moment, before the pressure is applied, the moment at which, if the writer pulls up his pen, all you would see is that little line, which tells you that there's a writer. If you lift up the pen at the point that it makes contact with the paper, and you don't continue to do anything, you don't apply any pressure, all you have is the little bit of ink that was on the tip of the pen. If you lift it up at that point, you know one bit of information. There is someplace over here, there is a writer. Because, witness the fact, there is a little touch of ink. When you apply the pressure, you know that there is a writer with intent. Meaning that there is over here an expression of what the design, which is the story, the plot, which is in his mind. And finally, the moment that letter, or everything else that it represents, meaning all of the thoughts, are acknowledged by a third party, the moment that they are read, you have the transmission of that message to a third party. If we would want to look at those in terms which we've spoken about, the touching to the paper refers to something which transcends all of the emanations. That little touch, when you look at a yud, and if you look at any yud, printed yud or written yud in the Sefer Torah, on the top of the left top of the yud, there's like a little flourish right at the top of the yud, a little point. That little point is the point that announces the presence of the writer. In our case, it is the Keser. That's God's kingship. That little line is called Keser. It's the crown. And other letters, you find other designs on top of the letters, which are also tagging, or also crown. But this letter, this little thin line, which is at the upper left part of the yud, in both the written and the printed text, that represents the appearance of, the first manifestation of God as King. The rest of the letter represents the Yud, which is the letter that is associated in all of the traditional writings with the concept of wisdom. Meaning that it reflects design, it reflects order, it reflects philosophy, it reflects purpose. It's the manifestation. Creation is a manifestation of God's design, God's will, His purpose. So the very first manifestation of that purpose is the Yud, which is the letter of Chochmah. And, needless to say, for our own purposes, the Yud also represents numerically the letter 10. So when we're talking about the 10 days of penitence, the 10 spheros, what we're talking about is a basic dynamic, a basic building block of all of creation. The Yud is that 10 is something which appears and reappears as, in a certain sense, the rhythm of creation. What happens when you reach the third part? The third part is where the third party becomes aware of the Yud. The third party acknowledges the Yud. There is now someone to behold creation. If you pronounce a Yud, you come out with a sound which is very much like the shofar. It's a sound which does not have any other components to it. It is, that's it. The sound of the shofar is the reading of the yud. It's the way in which you articulate a yud without anything else attached to it.
Similarly, there is a three-stage process which we had referenced to before. Man is created by God. Man becomes aware of himself qua man, and then man states his relationship. Those correspond to the process of Keser and Chachma, and ultimately the recognition of that relationship, which is expressed in the sound of the shofar. Those three are also captured in the themes that we spoke about. Malchios, sovereignty, represents that very first touch to the paper, or the creation of man. Zichronos is the way in which that's all articulated. Man is remembered, meaning that there is something now that represents God's design. And Shofros is man's statement of, I know who I am. I am your servant. The ultimate end of all of these spheros is that man should come to the position where he reaches the sphere of the emanation of Malchus, which is that he should become a king. But a king who understands his position not as some self-serving position, but as an extension of and a reflection of God's will. That's the ultimate. The ultimate is that at the end of working through all of these different phases, that which begins with man as a recognition of himself as God's servant, that he ends up at in the last analysis of understanding that he is Malchus. So let's look at this now. Man in the inkwell, where God is still thinking, where God has thought. That's first stage. Man in the world is the second stage. And then there's a third stage, which is how man ends up. Let's just look at that once more. Man in the inkwell. Okay, we have man as he appears in God's thought. As he appears in God's thought, what is man? Man is that instrument who freely chooses to reject all forces of darkness, who rejects all evil, who acknowledges and accepts God's absolute sovereignty, the being whose entire existence is devoted to and dedicated to and committed to proclaiming and manifesting that sovereignty, that the divine sovereignty over every activity in the world. Man goes through life. He plays, he works, he raises a family, he does all kinds of things. He eats, he sleeps. Man is busy 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day, ideally. The way God pictured ideal man, the image that God conjured up of man when he first began to create him, was someone who was going to be this kind of instrumentality, who would be the shofar through which the sound of God's sovereignty would be proclaimed over every minuscule as well as every major activity in life. However, man has choice, so man chooses Not the man who is in God's mind, but the man who is aware of himself as man, the man who is now experiential, the man who lives, who has appeared in the world. He's aware of himself, and man is curious, and he is an adventurer, and he's an explorer, and he tests the world, and he tests God's will, and he experiments with his own independence of God. He pursues, as it were, his own thing, and the man is the real man. Experiential man is the man who eats of the tree of knowledge, contrary to what God would have him do. So you have two kinds of man. You have the God, you have the man who lives in God's mind, and then you have the man who lives in man's mind. And then, ultimately, we are told there is or will appear in the world man who will join the image that God originally had of him. So that there will come a time when the world will be extricated from its misery, when man will be relieved of all of these trials and tests, and ultimately man will come to recognize his function. He will come to be an accurate reflection of that man that lived in God's inkwell, in God's thought. The end of time, there will be a magnificent creature called man who will be a perfect replica of that initial image that God thought of before he created man. So in a certain sense, there will come a time when man will have the freedom to sort of sum up existence, to look back upon this long history of bloodshed and violence and strife and controversy and passion and pursuit of pleasure and ambition and avarice and greed and all kinds of things, all of which obviously contribute to the misery of man in life. And he'll total that up in one column, and he'll look at the other column, which has such things in it as kindness and charity and loving and wisdom and spirituality. And there will come a point in time when man, when looking at that ledger sheet, will be able to reject the futility of the former and will be able to fully embrace the latter as being his only source of true fulfillment, to be a total instrument of goodness and spirituality in the world. When man realizes that his only lasting and enduring fulfillment is not in all of these mortal pursuits, all of which brings their own form of misery, but comes in attaching himself totally to be the shofar through which God sounds his sovereignty over the world. In all of the manifestations of that sovereignty, in caring and in charity and in wisdom and in all of the effective ways which are lasting, at that point man becomes truly a king. Because when you are a member of God's will, as it were, if you become Eved Melech, you are a servant of the king, then you are a king. You have two kinds of kings. You have the king who issues the decree. And then you have the decree itself. When the decree is read, the word influences people's conduct. When they say the king demands such and such, the word carries an impact. It directs the fate of a kingdom. In this sense, there are two kinds of king. There is the king who issued the decree, and there is the word, which is itself an extension of the king who issued the decree. God is the king who has uttered life. Israel becomes the living manifestation of God's word. When we recognize that we have no other existence, no other character, no other personality, no other identity, other than that which is God's word, we become that word. And to the extent that we become that word, we become the royal presence, the royal manifestation of the Almighty, which then governs and influences the way in which the universe reverberates. So we become Eved Melech Melech. We become the servant of the king who is themselves the king. But only to the extent that we get out of the way. We are only a king to the extent that we set our own agenda aside. That we get our own ego out of the way. We get our own ambitions out of the way. And we say to ourselves, I am that mirror. I am that shofar that sounds the blasts of the divine word. There is that expression, Yisrael v'yirais v'kutshu b'richu chadu, Israel and the Torah and God are one. We become the Torah. The Torah becomes us, and the two of us become the expression of the divine in the world. And it's one entity, one inseparable entity. And by that inseparable connection, we become a royal presence. But a whole different kind of royal presence. The first day of creation is God's manifestation as the absolute monarch. That's one form of malchus, that's one form of kingship. On the tenth day, when we've gone through all the work, when we've we've rehabilitated ourselves and repaired each one of the midos within our own being, and we come to the realization that in all of our own pursuits, in all of our mortal conveniences, comforts and pleasures and ambitions, we create nothing but things which are finite and moribund, things which die and things which create misery. That the only true, lasting, enduring fulfillment is when we get out of the way and we become that translucent prism through which the divine wisdom flows and is declared into the world. It's at that point when we are able to do that, when we connect up with the absolute sovereign of the universe, that we ourselves become kings. We become the most influential, powerful forces, second only to the Almighty in the world. That's the level of Malchus, which is referred to by the tenth emanation, and which has its corresponding point of reference in time in Yom Kippur. And that's why God forgives us. How can you forgive? How can you hold judgment against someone who is nothing? You can only judge someone who is a something unto themselves. The moment that we surrender ourselves to the Almighty, God cannot do anything but forgive, because just as one forgives himself, and when we become an extension of the divine, there is no longer any course or any place for that judgment to devolve. So there's a day of forgiveness and a day of atonement. The self has disappeared. You can only judge. You can only punish. You can only hold accountable someone who exists independently. The moment that that entire identity becomes subsumed in the divine word, there is nothing left to judge. You have a new entity that has emerged. When we have these three sounds of the shofar, we have the history of man. You have man as he exists, as he appears in God's thought, in God's inkwell. That is a triumphant sound. It's the first sound that appears. Before there was creation, there was a sound of a shofar, which was a clear, single, simple, triumphant sound. Then man came into the world and became aware of himself as man. And he was curious, and he was an adventurer, and he had to test God's word, and he had to test his independence. And that led to a time in which, for a period of some 6,000 years, there is a trua in the world. There is a weeping. There is a sobbing. There's a realization of our own futility. Vanity of vanities. Havel havolim. It's all futility. But ultimately, out of all of these futilities, man reaches a point at which we reach into and we coincide with and we become that initial image. There is a redemptive force. There is a messianic era. There is a Mashiach that comes and relieves and extricates man from his misery. And in that redemptive time, man becomes that ultimately perfect instrument, the shofar of God. And once again, there is that unbroken, simple sound. Man who reaches his his fullest understanding of what he's supposed to be. And that happens when he's worked through all of the 10 days, and he finally comes into Yom Kippur, and then in Yom Kippur he reaches that point of ultimate self-effacement, the point at which he must be forgiven, because he knows now that he is a king only when he is an extension of the divine, and when he is himself, he is nothing but a subject of all kinds of, a servant to all kinds of finite and moribund dimensions. It's at that point that the lo sachmod becomes something which man is capable of living. Thou shalt not covet. Whenever a person still entertains himself qua self, when he can't get himself out of the way, man has appetites. He has his own designs, he has his own agenda, because he is still his own person. And his own agenda always looks to things that one does not yet have. When a human being becomes nothing more other than the sum total of God's will, then the concept of desiring something which is not his becomes totally irrelevant. He has everything that he needs, everything that God provides him with is that which belongs to him. And anything which he doesn't have is irrelevant. And that's what Yovel is about. Yovel is that declaration of human freedom. It's the time in which a person can no longer be a slave to anybody other than to the Almighty. And so in that 50th year, when you proclaim the freedom of man, that's when the shofar is sounded. And that's also where Rosh Hashanah learns the message of shofar from. We only understand Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is only meaningful to the extent that it reflects the end of Malchus. God's kingship is really only intelligible through the kingship of man. Rosh Hashanah starts with the kingdom or the sovereignty of God. But that sovereignty of God is only meaningful when it reaches its climax in Yom Kippur, the day of forgiveness, because that's the day upon which man understands what he's all about, and when he can be forgiven for his indiscretions. Because on that day, he becomes the most excellent manifestation of something which is an extension of the divine. So if we go back to our initial correspondence, we begin with the Bereshis. The Bereshis is as yet an undeveloped sound. We're still making up. We don't have words yet. We don't have specifics. All we have are the creation of the very letters of our being, which is a statement, I am your servant. That's what Rosh Hashanah is about. And we end up on Yom Kippur. A day in which the utterance is, be fruitful and multiply and conquer the earth. If we are to have the ability to conquer the earth, then we can only conquer it as kings. If we try to conquer it as slaves, we end up slaves. And everybody who has ever tried to conquer the earth with his own design has met with a fate which has already been recorded manifold times by history. People with their own designs crumble and fall. The only enduring kind of conquest, the only one who can realize the tenth maimah of Hashem, which is be fruitful and multiply and conquer the earth. Conquer so that there's enough room for everybody to live in harmony with one another. Conquer so that there is a sense of tranquility in the world. Conquer so that there is peace, not passion. So that there is an ability of people to coexist rather than to be violent with one another. That takes place only when people set their own agendas aside. A king who is a king of Malchus that doesn't place himself in the picture, who reflects the divine will and all of the manifestations of the divine will, all the different emanations, that magnificent mirror that captures everything. That kind of a king is the only king who can truly conquer. So if we say to ourselves, what are we supposed to be doing in Rosh Hashanah? Yom Kippur is the time when we get into the specifics, because then we've already worked through the 10 days. But on Rosh Hashanah, we're still celebrating the appearance of man and man's first statement. So on Rosh Hashanah, what's really going to make a difference is if we understand what we're supposed to be saying. On Rosh Hashanah, we're supposed to be saying one statement, the statement of the shofar. I'm not sure yet, God, exactly what it is that you want me to do, but it makes no difference. It makes no difference. You can tell me whatever you want. Nasa v'nishma, whatever you tell me, I'll do. I am, it's that initial statement that makes man makes, or that Adam made, that the first created man made when he appeared in the world, when he realized that he was something that had just come out of God's hands. The very first statement that he made to Hashem was, I am your servant. It's a definition of a relationship. Now tell me what you want of me. But the very first statement is, I know what I'm here to do. We will be judged on how profoundly we can make that statement. How much can we set ourselves aside to let the Almighty in? How much of our own ambitions can we give up? How much are we prepared to serve as the shofar or as the mirror for Hashem's will? That's where it starts. It starts on Rosh Hashanah by recognizing that the kesa belongs to God, that the crown belongs to God. And that we are the little bit of ink on the paper. And that through this little bit of ink, which is man, God's intention and purpose in the world becomes manifest. And we make the statement to Hashem, we make the statement, I am all yours. And having made that statement, I am all yours, we've gone through the work of sounding the shofar, Kedei Shetam Lichum Alechem, in order that you may proclaim me, Hashem says, as the ultimate sovereign of the universe. And then we can begin now to analyze how we are going to fit in other words, our unique and peculiar role in Hashem's world. What am I supposed to do? I represent a letter. What is Hashem trying to articulate? What is Hashem trying to utter through me? That now becomes the work of the succeeding 10 days. And as we review that, we become aware of the ways in which we have been inconsistent with being Hashem's servant when we were serving ourselves. So when Yom Kippur comes around, and we've done the work, and we've said to ourselves, I want to be your extension in every particular in the world. In other words, we reach that emanation, that correspondence of kingship, where we ourselves become kings, that point at which God must forgive us because we ascend to that throne. It's at that point that we also have to say, Al-Khay Chechatam Al-Fanecha, Hashem, I want you to know that I am capable of making this move because I'm aware of everything that I did wrong during the course of my life. I know that I did A, B, and C, and D, and E, and F, and we go through all the letters of the alphabet. And that's the time at which that expression of remorse and regret is most meaningful, because that's the point at which we become aware of the particulars that we've been working on and how we can express it all. That's the day in which we're going to be forgiven. So the steps, it would seem to me, during these 10 days would run roughly as follows. One, starting with Rosh Hashanah, we must make a statement of that first statement. That first, in a certain sense, that almost inchoate statement. The statement which is yet has no words. Avdecha ani. You are my king, I am your subject, I am your servant. We must proceed to submit our lives to the kind of self-scrutiny that will enable us to see how profoundly we can make that commitment. We must bring ourselves to the fullest resolve that we possibly can, that we are going to suffuse our lives with the will of Hashem. We're going to hear the truah of the shofar, that little sound, as a reflection of our deepest understanding, our apprehension of reality, as a series of errors and stumbling over ourselves and others' individual agendas in the fullest sense of mortal futility. We're going to hear ourselves in that truah. We're going to understand that the truah reflects our own recognition, our own weeping over having participated in so many things which cannot survive and which cannot live beyond us. And we're going to hear, both in the first sound and in the last sound of the shofar, we're going to hear God's faith in what we are supposed to be, and the triumphant sound in the in that ultimate formation of a human being as this victorious being that comes to realize everything that Hashem intended for man to become. I've indicated on many, many occasions that for the American the American individual, the person who's been raised on the philosophical ideology, on the premises of democracy, where the self has become such a prominent fixture, where the self is the centerpiece, and where it's been amplified by all of the other things that are going on that place the individual in the forefront of every concern, where a person somehow is only deemed to be alive when they are pursuing their own thing, their own appetites, their own agendas, and their own programs, where everybody is concerned with themselves first and foremost. When they become something that's totally distinct and apart from any other design, that for Americans to be able to make this transition, to be able to stand on Yom Kippur when that shofar rings out and say, that's me. That's the me that once lived in God's mind. And here is the me who occupies the world. And then to hear in the last sound, in the last tekiah, to hear the me that God knows will be, and to recognize in that whole process that what is being demanded of me right now is what ultimately must happen. It's both the beginning and the end of creation. It's that first glorious moment in which man stood up out of the dust and said to Hashem, I am your servant. And it's the concluding statement of the destiny of man, where man is going to rise out of the dust of God knows what kind of nuclear winter, or all of the misery of history, will rise to his feet and will say to Hashem, Hashem, I've been through it all, I've suffered through it, it's all nonsense, and it's all misery. And the only time that I flourished, and the only time that I participated in something eternal was when I attached myself to you. I am here. And I now reassert that first and primary declaration. I am your servant. That's what we need to do on Rosh Hashanah. We need to begin the world over again. And at the same time as we begin the world over again, we have to understand that we are the letter Yud. A letter that announces an intact unit, something that begins with wisdom. An act of wisdom, which is the realization of a design, a purpose. And that at the conclusion of that Yud, which is in our case the 10 days of penitence, that we're going to stand up dressed in white and state, there are no other colors here of my own. There are no designs here of my own. Just as white is a reflection of all of the rays of light that hit it. Hashem, I am here to reflect all of the rays of your will. And in that statement, to know that we have reached the end of time, the person that we are ultimately to become. It's unlikely that we can make that statement in its most perfect form. But the judgment of Rosh Hashanah and the forgiveness of Yom Kippur are directly proportional to the extent that we can deepen that realization and make it an active part of our awareness and our conduct. So the judgment of Rosh Hashanah and the forgiveness of Yom Kippur are not going to be a result of our having or becoming the perfect extension of these ideas. But they certainly will be an extension of the approximation that we give these ideas in our lives. And in this sense, obviously, the fuller the treatment, the more, the merrier, the greater that we can make that an active, living part of our lives. The finer the judgment and the deeper the forgiveness.